you have your Bibles, please, you join me in Hebrews chapter 4, continuing our topical study of grace. This morning I want us to talk about appropriating God's grace. Several centuries ago there was a famous French preacher named François Fenelon. He wrote a devotional classic in which he says these words: "Tell God all that is in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures, its pains to a dear friend, tell God your troubles that God may comfort you. Tell God your joys that God may sober them. Tell God your longings that He may purify them. Tell God your dislikes that God may help you conquer them. Talk to God of your temptations that God may shield you from them. Show God the wounds of your heart that He may heal them. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there will be no lack of what to say." This is the way we should pray to God. But so often we do not. There are many reasons for this. Perhaps we do not really believe that God will hear us or that God will help us. Unbelief is often at the root of our disobedience. But our text this morning very strongly and in a very compelling way calls us to come to God in prayer. And really to understand the meaning of this passage, we must put ourselves in the shoes of the people who first heard this read in a first century church service. The book of Hebrews was written to persecuted Jewish believers who were being severely tried for following Christ. They were regarded as being disloyal, as being traitors to the faith of their fathers. Some of them were beaten. Others were ostracized from their family and from their social life. All of their friends disowned them. Some were imprisoned. Some lost their livings and jobs. Some lost a spouse. And so some of them were so tried and so beat down that they were considering going back to their old life, their life in Judaism, their traditional faith. And they were thinking of abandoning following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this epistle urges these early believers not to go back. And the reason given is because Christ is superior. Those things in the Old Testament were shadows and symbols, but Christ is the substance. Christ is the whole point of all those ceremonies and traditions. So he calls on them in very direct language not to go back. And he places within this book some very stern warnings. In fact, the book of Hebrews is famous for these warnings. We have one that precedes our text this morning. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8. He's touching in on Israel's wilderness wanderings. And he says in Hebrews 3:8, "Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, whereof I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." And the warning continues down through the end of that chapter into the next chapter. And now I want you to look at the conclusion of this warning passage, which is immediately before our text. Look at verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These are fearful words, telling us that if we depart from the living God, if we respond in unbelief to the trials and temptations of life, that we are following in the footsteps of those who perished in the wilderness because they did not respond in faith. And he tells them that we have a God whose word is like a sharp two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts, and his gaze is holy. It sees everything, everywhere, all the time. And a person's natural response to the transcendence of God is to fall back and to shy away and to hide in the mountains and hills. And so the writer concludes this chapter by reminding them that the transcendent God of the universe is also an immanent God, a God who is near, a God who has revealed himself perfectly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And therefore, we must not recoil and fall back in times of testing and temptation, but we must come near. We must come boldly to the throne of grace. Our response to trials and temptations and even the judgment of God is not to go away, but to come closer. I want you to notice in our text this morning that we have two exhortations that are connected. The first one at the end of verse 14 says, "Let us hold fast our profession," or you could even say our confession. He's saying, as you're tempted and tried, don't let go of your faith. Don't set down what you have professed to believe in the person that you have been following. And then we have another one in verse 16 at the beginning. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And these two are connected. The only way to deal with trials and temptations that weaken our faith and cause us to consider the unthinkable of walking away from Christ is to come boldly to God's throne of grace in prayer. This is an essential aspect of spiritual warfare. And this morning, as we continue our study of grace, I want us to understand how we appropriate the grace of God for situations that shake the very foundation of our faith. Grace is not just the only way of salvation. It is the only way to live the Christian life. God's grace not only pardons, it empowers. It enables us to face the difficult challenges of our lives. And I am sure that there are many people here this morning listening to my voice, who feel that they are facing challenges that are insurmountable. It might be in your business. It might be in your family life. It might be a personal matter. And it could be that following Christ seems so difficult. It seems so challenging. And to be honest, it hasn't worked out the way you thought it would. So many people come to Christ thinking that all their problems will evaporate, that they will have a smooth road all the way to the portals of glory. And it doesn't work like that. And they become disillusioned and despondent. What you desperately need, if you feel that way this morning, is you need the grace of God. You need God's grace coming and empowering you. Because the answer is not simply the removal of all your problems and all your burdens. The answer is for you to grow stronger, that you might bear up under those burdens victoriously. And the only way that will ever occur is by you coming to the throne of grace and depending on God. Christians can boldly pray to God when we face trials and temptations because Christ is our high priest. That's what this passage is all about. Would you notice with me, first of all, we can pray boldly to God because we have a great high priest. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, it may seem difficult to find the connection here with what precedes it. He says, seeing then we have a great high priest. Well, all the verses that I've read for you so far this morning have said nothing about him being a great high priest. So what is he talking about? You have to turn back to chapter 3. And I want you to look with me at verses 1 and following. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses barely was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see, he was talking about Christ as our great high priest, but then as he works his thoughts down to this warning, he then goes off on a digression that takes about the length of a chapter, and now he's coming back to what he was talking about. You know, preachers do this. Sometimes they get off on a rabbit trail. Sometimes they say something pops into their mind. They say things they really didn't have planned to say, and they have to go back to where they were. That's what he's doing here, because the book of Hebrews is very much like listening to a first century sermon. And so he's come back now to his original topic here. And what he is showing here, he's just talked about how Christ was superior to Moses. Now he is going to start talking about how Christ is superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. In fact, that line of argument will take the next 6 or 7 chapters. Most of the book of Hebrews is spent saying that Christ is the superior high priest to Aaron and his followers. He says, first of all, here, seeing that he has passed into the heavens. And there's an analogy here as Moses, as the high priest Aaron and those who followed him in that office, as once a year on the Day of Atonement, they pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, as they pass through, our great high priest passed into the heavens, referring to his ascension. And so he is infinitely superior. Let me show you how this is brought out in the very beginning of this book. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, please. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Aaron's priestly work was never done. That's why there was no chair in the tabernacle or the temple, because there was always something to do. But here we read that Christ sat down. Why? It was symbolic of the fact that his work was done. No more sacrifices were needed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you how this is verified. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Aaron had to make sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But our mediator is not a frail sinner like Aaron in need of forgiveness. He is the sinless Son of God. Turn with me to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, argument after argument is given for the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. Let me mention yet another way that's already been alluded to. Aaron offered up the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ offered up his own blood. He was not only the high priest, but he was the sacrifice that was offered. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what difference should this make? Well, for those original readers, it meant, you know, I probably shouldn't go back to that Aaronic priesthood system, because those are all symbols and pictures of the ultimate priesthood as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would I go back? I want you to notice how this section concludes. Turn with me to chapter 10. What difference should this truth make to us? Notice how this is applied. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He's going to repeat some of the words of our text this morning. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Our response to this glorious truth should be that we have confidence, that we have assurance, that we come to him in great times of crisis and need, because we have a great high priest. We have a mediator between God and man who is faithful and will not fail us. This truth is an anchor for our souls. It's described that way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. After perhaps the most famous warning passage in this book, we read at the conclusion of chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20 these arresting words. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the anchor of our soul? It is Christ, our great high priest. And I want you to know that there will be times in your life when you need an anchor of the soul. You might be a young person here today and you might scratch your head and say, what's this anchor of the soul stuff and trials and tribulations and so forth. But if you've lived long enough and you're honest, you know there have been times when there have been trials and difficulties in your life that have been like a great storm, like a great wind howling around you, and it seemed to you that everything was going to give way, including your faith. It may seem like God has failed you. Now, He hasn't, but it might seem that way. It might seem to you, if you were honest, that God has not been faithful to the promises in His Word. That is only the distortion and the haze of the trial you're in, not the way it really is. Could be the result of some painful circumstance. Could be the words that your son will not live through the night, or that you'll never be able to work again. Or your son or daughter saying that they don't believe all those religious things that you do. Or the doctor saying that you have a terminal disease and you're going to have to learn to live with it. In a moment, your life can change forever. And it's in those times that you need an anchor of the soul. And you have one if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But how do you appropriate that and enable that to, as it were, to help you and sustain you? And you must come boldly to the throne of grace. And you must remind yourself of these truths, that you have a great high priest. But there's another reason given in our text why we should pray boldly. And that is because we have a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." There is so much in this verse, I can't even begin to unpack everything. But let me just say this, in verse 14, the emphasis is on the deity of Christ. Here in verse 15, the emphasis is on the humanity of Christ. We should not think that since our high priest is God, that He is unable to sympathize with us because He's not like us. No, the Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, as conservative Christians, we tend to really emphasize His deity, but we must also defend His humanity. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was a man. It teaches that He is a man. Did you know that? A lot of Christians don't know that. Did you know that He's still human? Did you know that He still has a glorified body? He does. That's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In our text here and in many other texts, the Scriptures reveal this. He is still a man. He is still in flesh, glorified flesh though it is. And so He can be sympathetic to us. In fact, this is the transliteration, really, of the Greek word that's translated touch with the feeling, sympathos. We get our word sympathy from it. The Greek word was used to describe the sympathy of a mother has for her children. And it's a sympathy that responds with help. It's not just, oh, that's so bad. When God sympathizes with us, He does something about it. And this was an essential part of our Lord's high priestly qualifications. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the people, for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." So it's saying here that He really wouldn't be qualified to be our high priest if He wasn't a man like us. Because of his humanity, Jesus knows the weaknesses that we face. This raises an age-old theological problem that people always want to discuss when they come to this text. And that is the question, could Jesus have sinned? Most Orthodox theologians down through the centuries have answered with a resounding no. He could not have sinned because Jesus is God and God can't sin. And I believe that to be so. But then there are others who will look at this verse and they'll say, well, if he could not have sinned, then how could he have been truly tempted? So is this a contradiction? It is not. It is part of what I would call the mystery of the incarnation. Now, I have read many explanations for this conundrum by the greatest theological minds of the ages. And I have to be honest with you. I have read many that made some good points that were helpful, but I have never found one that cleared up everything to my satisfaction. Where I said, oh, that makes perfect sense. I understand it now. No problem whatsoever. Now, should that bother us? Should we say, well, is there a contradiction? No. There are many things in Scripture that are beyond our full comprehension. This is one of the mystery of the incarnation. God-man, 100% God, 100% man. How does that work? How does all of that really work? I don't know. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp. But I do know that he was God and that he was man. And I do know that he, in some sense, was tempted because it says here he was tempted. And therefore, he is able to sympathize and understand with us in our weakness, in our trials, in our testings. And did you know that his temptations, his testings were stronger than those that any one of us have ever faced? That is true. We read of his temptation in the wilderness and that he was tempted to use his powers, his miraculous abilities to solve his problems and his needs. But Christ never yielded to those temptations. But you and I have never been tempted in those ways because we don't have those powers. And also let me say that we have only been tempted up to the point where we have given in to the temptation. But Christ never, ever gave in. And so he endured a higher level of temptation than you and I will ever face. This means that Christ can sympathize with what you are facing. If you really reflect on the life of Christ, you will see that this is so. He knows how it feels to be rejected by people. He knows what it feels like to be lied about and mistreated. He knows what it feels like to be tired and hungry and thirsty. He knows how it feels to be betrayed by a close friend. He knows how it feels to be sorrowful, for he was a man of sorrows. He knows how it feels to face death. He knows what it means to face extreme pain and suffering. And he knows how difficult it can be to yield to the will of his Father because he cried in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And I think it's important to note that the word temptation here has a kind of dual meaning. It can mean testing or temptation. And I think the main point that the author is making here is that temptation that comes from suffering. There are some specific types of temptation that are connected when a person is suffering. And I want to show you this. Remember, the people who first heard these words were tempted to quit because they were suffering for Christ. You'll notice some of the... I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to notice what it says in verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It means there was an experiential aspect of suffering and obedience that he learned by going through it. And now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 2, a familiar text. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So this again is telling us that Christ endured and faced suffering. And suffering often brings temptation. What suffering are you facing this morning? When people go through a time, especially of prolonged suffering, they are tempted to become bitter at God. They are tempted to disobey God's will in order to find some relief from the suffering. They are tempted to question the goodness of God. It is indeed in the furnace of affliction that our faith is tried. And it is then that we must pour our hearts out to God in prayer. We must come boldly to his throne because we are weak and we are suffering and we need his grace. This brings me to the third and final point. We can pray boldly to God because we have a gracious high priest. Verse 16, a familiar verse. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the natural application of all that has been said. Let us draw near to God. And the Greek tense indicates that we should come again and again. It's not just that we come and we're saved and that's it. No, we come to the throne of grace on a regular basis. Because you see, suffering will either draw us closer to God, and it will make our trips to the throne of grace more frequent, or it will draw us away. It all depends on whether or not we respond in faith to what God has said. And let me just say that when you don't feel like praying, when you've gone through a spiritual famine and there's been very, very little communication between you and God, that is when you desperately need to come to the throne of grace. When you least feel like coming. Don't allow your heart to become hardened by remaining distant from God. It says that we are to come boldly. Does it mean that we come disrespectfully? It's still called a throne. But the reference here is probably has in mind the Old Testament high priest who would come into the Holy of Holies. In fact, this word come is a priestly word of a approach for worship. And as you know, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonements. And he would go back into that dark chamber separated with a very thick curtain. And he would go in there. And in there, there was the Ark of the Covenants. Had the cherubim on either side of the lid. And on that lid, he would sprinkle blood, which was symbolic of atonement for the sins of himself and the sins of all the people. And as he entered in there, he came often, I think, with trembling hands. We have records that say that they put bells in the hem of his garments, so they could hear that he was still moving around in there. because if the high priest came in there and he was not properly prepared, God would strike him dead. And so he came with trembling hands with that blood, because this was the Holy of Holies. This was the immediate presence of Almighty God. It was a place, to say the least, of restricted access. But because of Christ, all of that has changed. Not that our God is no longer holy, but we don't come before the throne of grace with fear that God's going to strike us down. We come with confidence. We come boldly. Because atonement has been made. The sprinkling of the blood on the lid was all just a symbol. It was all just a picture of the ultimate shedding of blood of Christ on the cross. And now that has been accomplished. And when he died on the cross, that veil was rent, symbolizing that a way of access had been made. That it wasn't just one person once a year that could go in there, but anybody could go in who came by the blood of Christ. And so we come boldly, respectfully, but boldly. We have access. And this is exactly, as we read this earlier, I want to read it again. This is how the Word of God applies this truth in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. What does it mean that we are to pray to God boldly? What does this mean practically for us? It means that we do come respectfully, but we come with free and open speech. And if you think about it, God already knows what you're thinking. He already knows what's in your heart. There's no secret, so it's not like, you know, I don't want to let him know this. He knows it. Open your heart to him. Pour out your desires, your needs, your burdens to him. There's no sense in masking your struggles that are taking place in your soul. And notice that it's described as a throne of grace. Now, to the original hearers of these words, that would have sounded a little strange, because a throne is not a place of grace. It's a place of judgment. You come before a king. You come in very respectfully and very carefully, because that's a place of power and of judgment. And if you didn't come with his permission, you can be struck dead. But through the cross, it's been transformed to a throne of grace, because that's the nature of our sympathetic high priest. He is merciful and gracious. This is what is emphasized about our Lord when it specifically says in the book of Hebrews that he is our high priest. Let me show you this. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then we read in chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. So we've seen that it emphasizes that he was faithful and that he was merciful. And here in chapter 4, where he's called high priest again, we find that he is our sympathetic high priest. Now, isn't this exactly the kind of person that you want to come to with your troubles? Right? He has all the qualifications. First of all, you want someone who can do something about your problems. You know, so often people will come to me with great burdens, some great crisis or conundrum in their life, and they ask me for help and they ask me to pray, but there's nothing that I can really do to change things in their life. I'm powerless to do so. I listen, I sympathize, I cry out to God for them, but that's all I can do. I don't have the power to fix things. But we come to a high priest who does. He is a great high priest. He's not limited like you and I. And we also come to one who is faithful. You know, you can go to human authorities for your grievances. You can go to a judge. You can go to a politician. And so often you will be failed. They will not have the means or the interest or the motivation to really address your concerns. But we have a high priest who's faithful. And we have a high priest who is merciful and gracious. When we come to him and we have sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And when we come to him and in our weakness, in our fears, he understands. Because he lived on this sin-cursed earth for a number of years. And then it says that we can come to find, obtain mercy, that is forgiveness, and find grace to help in time of need. And the idea there is that his grace is always available. You don't come to him in prayer and say, sorry, we're closed today. Sorry, there's no grace available today. The throne of grace is always open. We can always go there and have access through the blood of Christ. And he is faithful to help us with our needs. You see, there are all the reasons in the world for you to come boldly to the throne of grace in prayer. Many years ago, there was a Salvation Army evangelist named Booth Tucker. And one night in an evangelistic service, he preached on the sympathy of Christ. And a man came up to him after the service, absolutely outraged. And he says, how dare you preach about the sympathy of Christ? My wife just died and my children are crying for their mother at home. If you were in my situation, you wouldn't be talking about the sympathy of Christ. The preacher didn't know quite what to say to him. A few days later, Mr. Tucker's wife was killed in a train accident. And at the funeral service, the preacher spoke. And he said, you know, several days ago, there was a man who came up to me after a service. And he said that I should not preach on the sympathy of Christ, because I had no idea what it felt to lose a wife. And he says, but now I do know how it feels. And he said, it is a great and crushing blow, but I want you to know I still think that Christ is sympathetic and that he is sufficient for my loss. And at the end of the service, of that funeral service, which was attended by many people, the man who spoke to him several days earlier came forward. And he said, I was that man. And he knelt by the casket with the preacher and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, we have a great high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. And we have a gracious high priest. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace with our burdens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us. We thank you for our Savior who is all that we need. I pray, Lord, that you would take the words of this message today and use them in the lives of those who may be facing a great difficulty, and they don't know where to turn. Pray that these truths would compel them to come boldly to the throne of grace and to pour out their hearts to you and to rest in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.